we don't worship worship. We worship Jesus. And when you worship Jesus, then that music invokes his presence back to us. And I feel his presence here today. So thank you. Now, will you preach with me? Is that a consensus? How about you all over here? Good. How about you? Will you preach with me this morning? Amen. Four of you will. Praise the Lord. How many will preach with me today? Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Now, I don't know if you enjoyed as much as I did the revival, but oh my goodness, what a revival we had this last week. Dr. Johnny Minnick and Tim Hill was preaching and Hunter Lundy, and boy, we had a time. I tell you something, on Wednesday evening, Dr. Hill, who is the bishop or the overseer of the Church of God, now they have about 9 million members around the world, comes every year to this revival, and he loves coming here, and this is a great getaway place for him. He was sitting in my office, and before we went down, they came to get the scripture he would be speaking from so that he could have it put up, and he gave them the book of Ruth in chapter 1 and chapter 4, and walked out of the office, and from my office down to the prayer room where we meet, the Holy Spirit spoke to him, and he looked at me and he said, "Has the Lord ever changed your message just 15 minutes before you preach?" And I said, "Yes, he has, but it's scary." He said, "Well, it just happened to me, and it's equally scary." But he preached that Wednesday evening without a note. What a powerful, powerful message, amen? My goodness. And then he went down, left our church, and last night he preached that same message again in Jimmy Swaggart's church at the camp meeting, and the people reacted the same way there. So it was a good week, amen? Amen. I'm just so glad you're here. Now let me ask you, we have ushers ready. If you're first time, never been here before in your life, would you just hold your hand up and let us see your hand right here in the front row? Four of you, I'm so glad. Right here, yeah, we've got those. We're going to take care of you. Any place else? I want you to know how glad we are that you're here, and I see some giving back there. Thank you. And if you'll just fill that out, I'd like to drop a note to you this week and say hello. If you're watching online, thank you for being with us here at the Sanctuary of Hope in Branson. And we'll be back this Wednesday. Now, this evening, we're not going to have service, which is really rare for me, because they have a hard time getting me to not have church. I enjoy church. Can you say amen? And it's so good to be here. But this evening, we're going to allow you to be with the family. Our devotionals will be ready for you at the end of the service. This is a monthly devotional that the Lord put on my heart many years ago. And now we've had thousands of these. It's one for every day of the month. It's about a 7-minute devotional. And the Lord spoke to me and said, give this to people if they start their day with it or in their day with it, that it'll make their day better. And these are writings from the pastors here in the church. You can hear their heart. And I've already looked through this first one, and there's some good stuff in here. You can pick those up at the end of the service. Happy Easter. My goodness. The Easter Bunny come to your house today?
You're not supposed to say that in church.
There's a whole bunch of things you're not supposed to say in church we say here. All right? If you hear me say, I'll bet you, I'm not supposed to say that, but I do occasionally. Nothing harm meant by it. But I do have this. I have something that's happened to me that changed me completely. I have received Jesus Christ as my personal Savior. And something happened to me that wasn't joining a church. It wasn't joining an organization. It wasn't doing something that's socially accepted. Something happened to me that caused me to have a new feeling about everything. The Bible refers to it as being born again. The first time we ever see this in the Word of God is about 88 or 89-year-old man that was the head of a group of high-dollar, high-class preachers, Pharisees, called Nicodemus. He came to Jesus at nighttime so he couldn't be recognized. He was still pretty political. And he asked him, what do I have to do to get what you have? And Jesus said, you have to be born again. First time that was only time that statement's ever been made in all of Scripture. Born again. And he tried to reason it. He tried to figure out how you could once again become part of your mother and be. And Jesus said, no, you're born of the water. That's normal, natural birth. But I'm talking about a birth of the Spirit, where the inside of you. Now, I want to tell you something. This part of you on the outside of you is just an encasement. That's all it is. And the older you get, the poorer the encasement gets. Amen? A lot of people say amens there. But it's an encasement. For who you are is inside of you. And that's not something you can see. Who you are is the Spirit that God has placed in us, and we're eternal. You don't have a choice. I don't have a choice. When you were born, you breathed your first air, or even in your mother's womb, you were born or created eternal. The Word of God says that He knew your name before the earth was even created. And so you're not here by accident. You're not here in random reproduction process that the people have or a nation has. You're here by God's plan. And that's because He loves you so much. And in that plan, He has provided for you something so phenomenal called eternal life. Now, I will tell you this. This isn't a church that if you don't know Jesus and you're here today, if you're watching online and don't know Christ, we're not going to run back to your seat and grab you and pull you to the altar. It's an all-voluntary army. Amen? If our will is to serve God and to have that joy that I have, that I can kind of kid around in church and not worry about being too orthodox, but because I love Jesus so much, I can have a joy. Do you have joy in your heart? The Word of God says in Nehemiah, the book of this prophet, that the joy of the Lord's our strength. I want some strength, don't you? And that joy comes without. I know what it's like to be without the joy, and I know what it's like to have that joy. But because He's given us that, because He's given us new life, we can have all the blessings and fullness of God in our lives, and I'm just so thankful for that today. Now, I want to talk about the process and how this happened, because it was no accident. It was by the plan of God. And I've got some notes I'm going to refer to and some scripture I'm going to refer to. But I want to talk about this thing that we call resurrection or Easter Resurrection Sunday, what it meant. My notes say this: after 5,000 years of man living under the curse of the original sin in the Garden of Eden, the day of reckoning had come. What could undo the curse? Now think about this. What's the curse? That's when Adam and Eve sinned against God. The one thing He said, don't do, the one thing He said, don't do, they did. That sounds a lot like my daughter. Where is she right now? Everything else you can do, but don't do that. And here comes Satan, and let me just tell you something. Satan's a real dude. He's not a figment. He's not the personification of evil. He is an angel that tried to touch the glory of God, that thought he would descend to the throne and take over that place where God was. And he was cursed, and he had so much influence that he influenced one-third of the entire angels. And those then went from angelic to demonic in nature. Incredible thought that from that sin that he took humanity, that pure relationship that God had with man that he had created, and he turned the fear of God, which when you have Jesus come in your heart, you understand what the fear of the Lord means. The fear of the Lord isn't terror. The fear of the Lord is an awesome respect for God and a love. When you have terror, that's sin. You say, what do you mean? If you're terrified, you sin. No, sin induced into the world caused us to have terror, but it's not of God. God's love is pure, and it's incredible. It's almighty and all-powerful, omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent, But it's not terror. Terror came at the sin in the garden with Adam and Eve. So after 5,000 years of man living under this curse, this original sin in the Garden of Eden, the day of reckoning had come. And what would undo this curse? I mean, the plan of God. What could undo what had happened? We had millennials of generations that had betrayed God and lived in sin that they had intentionally done. I've done this, you've done this, we've all sinned. What could undo such a thing as that? What could change back and redeem humanity? Surely the price had to be the highest of any payment ever made to remove the millenniums of intentional betrayal of the love of God to His creation. There was only one sacrifice that could satisfy the debt. We're reminiscing today. We're reminiscing what happened and why it happened. Only one sacrifice could satisfy the debt of sin. God would send His only Son. God Himself would take on a human body and become God in the flesh to live with us, to live with His creation in a perfect, sinless life, then die, giving Himself for the redemption that only He could obtain for you and me. Nothing else, no other plan would work. Nothing else possessed the ability to justify every sin from Adam to the sin that your sin, if you've sinned today, nothing could justify that. But why? Why His Son? Why God Himself? God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Why would the Father send the one irreplaceable thing that existed? The angels wouldn't do if He had sacrificed the billions of angels, if He had destroyed all of humanity in the cosmos with fire and cleansed it and started all over again. Nothing would erase the sin except the debt payment of His Son. This is an incomprehensible thought. Why His Son? And the reason is incomprehensible. You see, the human psyche cannot understand this question. For God so loved. We can't understand the love of God. There's no chance that we can understand the love of God. The closer we get to Him, the more intimate relationship we have with God, the more we understand that term, but not in anywhere near the fullness. The love of God that would send His Son. You see, I told you this many years ago. I didn't read this in a book. I was praying one day, and the Holy Spirit spoke to me and said, do you know what your sins being forgiven meant to God? Me, just me, and for each one of you, and for everyone that's ever confessed a sin. He said, God bankrupt heaven for you. Yeah. Bankrupt heaven. Gave Himself. So the price of your forgiveness wasn't cheap, and it wasn't simple. And it wasn't just as easy as walking down and saying, I'm a sinner. Duh, who isn't? And I need you to come into my life. I have done whatever job you've done in your life, and I haven't done it really that good, but I can know that you can come into my heart and life and change me. What price would that be? How could I comprehend that? And I can't comprehend the love of God. I can't comprehend the gift of eternal life. You know, many times people think that we should pressure people to come to know Jesus. I'll never do that. That would cheapen the gift of God. I'm not going to throw disbursement on the cross and the price that He paid, that He gave me eternal life. But at the same time, as complicated as it was and as planned as it was in the eternal mind of God, this all came about in the perfect timing, in the perfect way that I could come to Christ right now, today. If I was a sinner, I could go to Jesus and say, I'm a sinner. I don't have to justify that. I know I am. I know I haven't followed your word. I know I haven't been the person I should be, but I want to be. And by saying that, Jesus come into my life, that's available today because of what we're going to talk about today. It's unthinkable. In fact, Jesus prophesied on different occasions that he would be killed, and he would be killed by religious leaders. But he also prophesied that on the third day, he would do something equally as important as dying, and that's the resurrection. Dying for our sin, no way to describe that. But his resurrection was equally as important as his dying. And I'll show you that in Scripture as we go further. He would rise again. There's words to a song that I love, and it says this, talking about the resurrection of Jesus. It says that living, he loved me when he was on this earth. Dying, he saved me. Buried, he carried my sins far away. But rising, he justified freely forever. And one day, he's coming back for you and I. You see, this resurrection thing we're talking about is the justification of your soul. What's justification mean? It's a doctrine in the Word of God. Justification talks about our sins and removing our sins. But how do we describe justification? And I've got the simplest way to show you what that means. If you take this word justification and apply it to you, it's this, just like this, just as if it never happened. Man. Yeah, you know, Pastor, you don't know what I know about me. I don't, but Jesus does. You don't know what I've done in my life. I know, but Jesus does. And the most incredible thing, not only will he justify you, that's what his resurrection brought to us, but he'll forgive you and cleanse you and give you eternal life. It's incredible to think that all of my sins can come under the blood of Jesus Christ and be justified. Not only did Jesus' resurrection justify my sins, but it authenticated his death. You see, his resurrection authenticated his death. It said that he did die on the cross for you and I. Jesus died for you and I. He didn't fall asleep, go into a coma. He was crucified to death, his physical body, for our sins. What an incredible thought that God would do that. When he did, when he passed into this veil of death, his death, when he died for us, immediately there was an earthquake and the entire planet shook. The dead rose. The temple veil that covered the holies of holies was rent by the laser of God and opened up and exposed something that was never, ever, ever able for any human to see other than one high priest once a year. But he exposed the Ark of the Covenant and the promise and covenant that he had with mankind and opened up to us the opportunity to go to God on an individual basis. We don't have to have a veil between us and God. We don't have to have a man between us and God. I'm your pastor, but I'm not your pastor to God. You have an individual pass to God through the blood of Jesus Christ. He's given you the right to come into his presence. You can begin to speak to him, and immediately in his omniscience, he begins to respond to you. There's never a time when he doesn't hear you. There's never too much for him not to hear you. There's never a complicated chaos of the world that he can still give you his individual attention. And that's the most incredible thing, how he give us this fullness through his resurrection. The earth quaked. The Bible says that the dead rose. The temple veil that was covering the holies of holies was opened, and everyone who called on his name, anyone from that point forward, could have eternal life through what he did. It's an incredible thing. That kind of love still goes and covers every sin that you and I cover today. That kind of love hasn't changed. The destiny of your eternal soul isn't in the hands of fate. It's not in the hands of some kind of religious sect beings asked or drawn from a number. You're not in a lottery. It's in your hands. Do I want to have eternal life or don't I? Jesus made it possible by what he did for us. He destroyed the grip of sin. In fact, if you look at Colossians, I love this scripture. In Colossians chapter 2, there's a word here. I'm supposed to have it right here in front of me. Colossians chapter 2, starting with verse 13, this is what it says here. This is well after his death, burial, and resurrection. In verse 13, "And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made altogether alive, altogether with him, having forgiven you all trespasses." That's cleansing you, exonerating you completely. Now I want to tell you something. There's nobody in this room that's so holy or have served God so long or so righteous that we don't need this word. Amen? The Bible says that for all who sin and come short of the glory of God. This is a word for every person, regardless of your spiritual status, that he gave us and forgave us all of our trespasses. Verse 14 says, "Having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us." He's talking about the law. The law of Moses, 613 laws, was not created to give you eternal life. It wasn't even created to give you forgiveness. It wasn't created to give you a peace of mind. The law of Moses that my family, my Jewish family, looks to and believes strongly is nothing more than the boundaries and the guidelines of this is righteousness and this is not. This is what you do and this is what it doesn't do. The law can't do me a bit of good. It's just a set of rules and regulations that kept me in place until the grace of God came through Jesus Christ and gave me open access to the Father. An incredible thing. He said He, having wiped out the handwriting of the requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, he has taken it out of the way. And look at this. And nailed it to the cross. He nailed those rules and regulations to the cross. And then this is what he did for your enemy. Because every one of you have an enemy. Even if you're not a child of God, Satan's your enemy. And he's going to try to do one of three things: steal, kill, and destroy you in that order. So there's no loyalty in that area. But he's saying this, having nailed it to the cross, and verse 5, I love this, having disarmed principalities and powers. He's saying regardless of the rank system or the structure of the demonic world that we live in and Satan's temptations, he has completely disarmed all principalities and powers, and he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. So someone asked me, and I did a little bit of research, what happened after he was crucified? What happened? We know that on that Sabbath day or Shabbat, that at 9 o'clock in the morning, it started this horrible torturing. And by 3 o'clock in that afternoon, because all of the religious people wanted to get this done, but had to get this done before sunset on Friday evening, when Shabbat started and the Sabbath started. And so all of the torture, all the things that were done, and by 3 o'clock in the afternoon, he cried with a loud voice and gave up the spirit. And when he did, the Word of God says that the earth shook and people that were literally dead came back to life out of the tombs. It's documented. And all kind. The sun darkened with a total eclipse. Was it just that time, a solar? No, it was God speaking about the darkness of sin, how Jesus took my sins on himself. But he died. While he was on that cross, just before he got ready to die, there was a thief on one side and a thief on the other. And this one thief had a heart because he knew that Jesus was good. He knew he was right. And he looks over to him and he believes on him. And he said, would you remember me today when you come into your kingdom? He knew there was something there that was divine. And Jesus said to him these words, this day, now he's talking about right now, this day you'll be with me in paradise. So here's Friday afternoon. What happened Friday afternoon? The Word of God says that Jesus told him, this day you'll be with me in paradise. When you go back and study that word, paradise means this, the garden. And Jesus said, I'm going to take you with me, and I'm going to go back to the original sin. I'm going to go back to the Garden of Eden, and I'm going to straighten things out. I'm going to pay the price and show that I paid the price for the sin from Adam to the end of time, and you're going to go back with me in glory and power that I have conquered sin. And I'm going to show you because you're going to be my very first trophy. Isn't it something that God chose a thief and a murderer and someone that least, no one should ever have that right that man had. But Jesus said, the reason I died is because of you. And you know, Dr. Finn showed me something one time about that thief. While he was hanging there, he said, remember me. Have you read that? Remember me when? And Dr. Finn was saying to me, he said, you know what that word means? When he's speaking in Arabic or in Latin and Greek. I went, no, remember. I hear you. No, he said, remember, put me back together again. Remember me today. And that's what his death did for us. It put us back in our original place. He said, today you'll be with me in paradise. You read further in Scripture, and the Word of God says that he descended into the depth of the earth and he preached to those that were held bondage. I'm going to tell you something. Old Testament saints were in a place called paradise. They were safe until he paid the price and brought them into full redemption. But he was talking about a place called the abyss. And that's the chambers and the dungeons of fallen demonic powers that have been chained up. And Scripture talks about it. They're held there ready for the judgment of God. And he goes back into this place where these demons who had betrayed him and were once angels, now they were held in bondage, waiting for the judgment day that's coming for all, for Satan and for everyone that doesn't serve Christ. And he goes back in, and what he actually did was this. He walked into the halls of the ones that betrayed him and said, look who you're talking to. I am the Messiah. I am Jesus. I am the Son of God. I was in earthly form, but I have risen, and I've come back to show you something, that you have followed the wrong one, and I am the one that who you should have followed. And then the Bible says he descended into the depth of the earth on the second day. The third day, though, we talk about this thing called the resurrection. And by goodness, when you read the Scripture about what happened during that day, how that in the morning an angel of God comes down. And when the angel of God comes in to that area and moves the stone back, these guards that were placed there by the very Herod said, put them there. The Roman government said, put them there to make sure somebody doesn't steal his body and make him look like a real dude, like he claims he is. I want some protection there. All of a sudden, the glory of God shows, and these angels pull the stone back, and the guards that were standing there see this glorious Savior as he walks out. The very first ones were the skeptics to see that he was who he was. They fainted. They passed out in his glory. Of course, anyone would, any human would. And they were told never ever to repeat what they saw. The Roman government brought them in their cold heart, said, what happened? And they told them exactly what happened. He has risen. What he said was real. But their hearts were so dark, they brought those guards together, gave them a full retirement, full pension, sent them home, and said, if you ever say this to anybody, you and your family will be destroyed. We're going to say that his disciples stole his body away and trying to continue this fraud that's going on, but it wasn't. They knew. Jesus didn't have to go to anyone else and prove. He rose from the dead and made it very clear that his intention was to rise for our glory and for our strength. When he died and all of these great things happened, now 3 days. First, he visits paradise. Secondly, he comes and exposes his glory to those that betrayed him. The third day, he raises from the dead. He comes out of the tomb and he shows himself to his disciples. He shows himself to those that are close to him. And even in those days, the Bible says that for 40 days after his resurrection, he preached to his people. On the last of those 40 days in Acts chapter 2, the Word of God says that when he called them together, and he's on this mount, he's getting ready to be ascend to go sit at the right hand of the Father, where he's sitting today for you and I. He calls them in a group of 500. 500 people are looking at this risen Savior. What an incredible thing. He's in a body. He's looking at the radiance of God's there. There's no denying who he was. The disciples had just experienced this just a few days prior to that. He was after the Monday after the first week of his resurrection, or his resurrection, there he walked in where they were. They were gathered together. And he walked into right through the wall. And he stands and then he says, "Touch me." He's showing us what we have to look forward to in our eternal bodies. "Give me a piece of meat to eat. Let me see what's going on here." The following week, Peter, who hadn't been there before, he comes to Peter. And says, "Peter, I want you to understand that you can trust me, that you can trust serving me. And I want to tell you something. His relationship with you today is based on him being intimate with you, where you can trust him to be who he is, that he is God, that he did come to this earth, that he did walk in the flesh, that he gave his body and as a living sacrifice. His blood justified us and forgave us of our sins and cleansed us, but he wants us to know that, just not take someone's word for it, not just take a scripture's word for it, but to know when he brings Peter to the front and he says, "Touch my hands, Peter. See where they crucified me. Look at my feet. Put your hand here where this spear went into my body." So you know. And at that point, Peter, that we've criticized so much and called him, Thomas, doubting Thomas, that we've criticized so much. He said, "Thomas, come here and look at all this." When he does, he says to Thomas, "Thomas, I wish that you had understood this like everyone else." But what he was actually saying, what Thomas was saying, was this: "I heard what these other guys said. I heard that they saw him come. I heard that he walked among them. I know all this, but I have to know for myself." And that's the one thing about knowing Jesus, that you have to know for yourself that he is who he says. Not just take my word, not just take the dogma of the church, not even taking scripture, but you have to know in your heart that he is who he is. And when you realize that, there's going to be an utterance that comes from you the same way it did from Thomas. It wasn't doubting Thomas. Thomas was saying this: "I can't live on your experience. I have to have my own experience. I have to know him myself." And I'm telling you, unless you have that relationship, it's all hearsay. And everything that you believe is theory. But when you find out who he is, that you know he is the risen Savior, you know Jesus was God in the flesh that came, that died for you, and wants to know you intimately and personally, when you come to that understanding, your response is going to be the same thing that Thomas was when he said these two absolute incredible phrases: "My Lord," and that capital Lord is Messiah and King of Kings and Lord of Lords, "and my God." He said, "You're everything to me. You're all that I want you to be. You're all that I believed you would be." And this is the glory of the resurrection. The resurrection is so great because we can understand that he's everything that we want him to be. He's everything we need him to be. He's everything in our life that changes us and regenerates us and gives us new life and new hope and peace. And I can tell you, there is no hope. There is no peace. There's no tranquility of any sort outside of a relationship with Jesus Christ. On that day where he ascends to be with the Father in Acts chapter 2, he brings them in one and two. And he says to them in Acts chapter 1, he says, I'm going to ascend to be with the Father. I'm going to be your advocate. I'm going to sit at the right hand of the Father. And they watched him go up. Now, I've always wondered this. After his resurrection, 40 days he walked on this earth. 40 days he ministered to people in his resurrected body. And at the end of that 40 days, then he gathers these people together, 500 of them. And they're watching him. He actually ascends in the clouds and goes up to be with the Father. I thought, what an incredible sight. What an incredible thought that he was doing this. Why didn't he show this? Why didn't he go to Rome? Why didn't he go to Herod's palace? Why didn't he go to Pilate's? Why? And this is why. Jesus doesn't have to prove who he is to the world. But he will prove he is to you. And that was the most incredible thought that he gave me. He doesn't have to prove himself to the world, but he will prove himself to you. Why? Because I'm chosen? No, it's because you've chosen to serve him. This incredible thing that happened, this resurrection that occurred, was the culmination of everything that happened from the creation of Adam, and even before that, the creation of the earth. In God's omniscience, and he knew that this was going to be necessary. He knew it was going to happen. He knew that only one price would pay the price, and he knew he would bring us back into that place. But the power of his resurrection cleanses our sins. It forgives us our sins. It frees us from everything, and he has authority and power to do that in our lives. Amen. What a gift that he's given to us. His blood paid all of my cost, of my sin. He ransomed me. He forgave me. He cleansed me. All on the cross, but he sealed it with his resurrection. The death of Jesus is absolutely one of the greatest things in the world. But his resurrection is equally great. Because his resurrection authenticated his death. That he died. His resurrection is an example for each one of us, what we can have, what's available to us. His resurrection brought the giving of the Holy Spirit and that power source, that natural progression of the believer to be saved, baptized, and filled with the Holy Spirit, to walk in newness of God, to have a relationship with God that I can literally stop any place, any time, and I have and I do, and call on Jesus' name and know that he hears me, that he answers me, that he takes care of me. It doesn't matter what frame of mind I'm in. It doesn't matter what's going on around me. I know this, that he paid the price for everything, every situation. So there's no area that I can come to him that he hasn't already conquered, that he hasn't already taken control of, and I can have that peace. He didn't just call 500 people to prove to the world that he was Christ. He doesn't have to do that, but he did do that to prove to you who believe that he is Christ. His resurrection. So what do you do with that? Pastor, that's a pretty vanilla message from you. You normally have 3 points. No, I'm reminiscing today. I'm going back at what happened on the third day. The title of the message is The Third Day. What happened? He went to paradise and straightened that out. Went back to the original sin, and his blood was applied to the sin of Adam. Incredible, wasn't it? He cleansed paradise, took a trophy with him of the most unthinkable and now the most righteous. He was the first ever to be redeemed by the blood of Jesus, a thief on the cross. And then he goes to hell, and he conquers them. And in Colossians, He said he made an open show of them, disarming them. And this is what I want you to understand. When you're a child of God, you're a child of God, and you're no longer under the auspices or the authority of the power of the enemy any longer. And because of that being his child, if you need him for anything, you can call on him. If you need him for any reason, he's available. If anything in your life, fear or terror or heartache or trial, anything comes, even the concern about eternity, he's conquered all of these things, and he's available to you and I on an individual basis. Because of his resurrection, we have access to God himself through Jesus Christ, and every need we have, he's there to handle. Because of his access, the access we have, he's also our advocate. He's on our side. He's for us. When we fail, he forgives us. When we doubt, he's our strength to understand. When there's fear that comes in our heart, he's the light in the darkness that shows us that he cares for us. When anxiety grips our heart, he's the peace of God that transports and telepaths all kinds of understanding, any understanding, to the point that he gives us peace when there's no peace. It's all because of his resurrection. And today we're celebrating just that. I've been redeemed. I've been filled with his Holy Spirit. I've become his child. I'm no longer the property of the world. I'm no longer the property of the enemy. Satan has no hold on me any longer. But I'm absolutely under the control of Jesus' love because of his resurrection. Are you happy for that today? Do you understand that his resurrection to you is the key to everything? His death was essential and extremely, extremely important. But I've said it before, equally important is the fact that he rose on the third day. We sing that old song, he's alive, and Barry sang that, and we sang he's risen, and God has raised himself from the dead. But the words are so true. I have hope in my life today. I have peace in my life today. You have hope in your life. You have peace in your life today. But it only comes because of the resurrection of Jesus. And the great thing that came with that resurrection was the invitation to have that same eternal life. It's up to you. It's up to me. Oh, here's the point where you're going to try to get us to walk up there and accept Jesus. No, you're talking to the wrong preacher. I don't follow that. Following Jesus is your individual choice. When I decided to come to Jesus Christ, nobody had to make me. I wanted it. But I found out that it was available to me. I tell you why. I thought that any time I wanted to have God come in my heart, I could just snap my fingers and it would happen. But something happened in my life for me to realize that I didn't have, just at my whim, the opportunity to have eternal life. It was at his beckoning that I could come. That the Holy Spirit, as he invited me, I could come into his presence. But when I cried out to him and he came into my life, something happened so incredible. I received the resurrection. I was raised in a preacher's house. I'm a second generation American. My father's a first generation. We're Jewish. And my father accepted Christ and became a preacher of the gospel. And I was raised in his church. I was the music in that country church, my sister and I. And we played, and Daddy played. He was a pianist and a violinist. I think we called them fiddlers in Kentucky. And when I was 18 years old, I realized that I was lost. In fact, I realized it so significantly that Satan does as he does. He tried to bring terror in my life. And he tried to convince me that I had crossed the line, that there was no more forgiveness for me. I'd heard the word many, many times. I know people around the world hear the gospel maybe one or two times. I don't know how that works. I know God loves them as much as he loves me. But I'd sit in church for many years. But I didn't have that relationship with Jesus. I didn't have that resurrection power in my life. And this thought came to me one night when I'd come in from a fraternity party, and I was just about half lit, but I snuck in because I didn't want mom and dad to know their little boy drank beer. And I went to bed, and all of a sudden in the middle of the night, I heard a voice that said, "You're lost." And it wasn't the voice of God, but I didn't know who it was. I hadn't lost my mind, but I heard a voice as clearly as I was sitting there. There's no more hope for you. And I want to tell you something. It was so convincing that I believed it. For weeks, I went around with this morbid thought that I've crossed the line of God's love. I crossed the line of God's mercy. My older brother, who wasn't a Christian at the time, but later on, Natalie and I led my older brother to Christ, and he's in heaven today, knew Jesus. But he saw it from the earthly side, and he went to mom and he said, "Mama, Sam's losing his mind." And I was. I was convinced I had no way of getting back to God. I'd played with God so many times. I've messed around. I'd betrayed him. And one Saturday, I was working in a men's clothing store before I didn't know I was going to where I was going to college then. That's another story. I was getting ready to go to this university. I had a little scholarship to pole vault there and in a fraternity. One Saturday, I came home. And I was getting ready to try to eat. And when I put the food to my mouth, it tasted, have you ever heard the term as bitter as quinine? The most bitter flavor hit my mouth. And that was the breaking point, old Mr. Pride. Because now food didn't even taste good. And I was living to die. And I knew when I died, I was going to an eternal hell. I mean, hell became a reality, as it is to me. And as I was sitting there, all of a sudden I broke, and my sister was visiting, and I began to cry. I began to cry, and I was so weak. I hadn't hardly eaten for probably a month. I was really thin. And I was so weak, I put my face in the plate of food. I couldn't hold my head up, and I sobbed. I wept. And my mother looked down at me, and my sister, and my godly mother. Nancy said, "What do you want to do?" She said, "Clean his face off." She went into the other room. She picked up the phone and she began to call these old saints in this backwoods mountain country church. She put me in the car with her and daddy, never said a word. She didn't try to tell me I was a sinner. She didn't try to tell me how to come to Christ. She just put me in the car and we drove to church. I walked into that old country church that I visited not long ago. And down at that old altar, I came and I knelt down, but I was still lost. I was still scared to death, but too afraid to die. And an old saint sitting right over here that helped raise me, called Grandma Johnson, said to me, "Son, what's wrong with you?" I said, "Grandma, I've lost my eternal soul. I've played with God until God is done with me. I thought I could just, and I can't. I realize that he invites me and his invitation's gone and I'm living to die and going to eternity." And she began to chuckle, which really didn't help me too much. I thought, well, the food's bad. Now you got Grandma Johnson laughing at me. And she said, "Son," I forget how old she was, 85 years old. And she said, "Every morning I swing my feet out on the old cold floor and the devil comes up to me and says, 'Ethel, you're lost and going to hell.' And every morning I say, 'Satan, I've been bought by the blood of Jesus.' And he goes his way and I go mine." Now, oh, is there hope? Is there hope? She said, "Just lay down. Lay back on the ground. Lift your hands and say, 'Jesus, please save me.'" And I want to tell you something. I did that, and when I laid back on the ground, I'm not being super spiritual or anything. I'm telling you, I heard a pop in my ear. It wasn't quite that loud, but I heard it. And when that pop took place in my ear, the Adamic curse of sin was broken. And I was instantly saved. And I knew what it was like from going to death to life. I knew what it was like to have my sins forgiven me. All at one time, everything washed away, exonerated, done because of his resurrection. I knew that I was saved. I had definitions of it before. I had it in theory. But I had never experienced the supernatural act of being born again. And that instant, the curse left. The next morning, I was in church, and I was the happiest little... I mean, I walked outside after that time of crying and thanking him for giving me this country church. There's a great big oak tree in the yard there of that church. And I mean, the butterflies were pretty. The grass was greener. I was born again. It was wonderful. And it really is like that. And the next morning, I was sitting in church, and here come that voice again. Woo! And I went, oh, no. Oh, God, no, don't let that back in. But every time, as a child of God, that Satan comes against you, God has a rebuff. Do you hear me?